As you know, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus. And Exodus, I'm finding to be an excellent book. It's a wonderful book to study, to learn more about God. And that's what our goal is. Our goal is to learn more about God and his ways and what he is doing in the world. You know, I was thinking about something this week, and I even mentioned it to my wife. You know, God is doing a great work in the world. It may not seem that way because things in the world are not so good, which we are not to be surprised about because that's the way the world is. But God is doing a great work in the world, but there's a lot of people in this world don't know about it. You know, I was thinking about even Pharaoh when God was taking care of his people in Egypt, in Goshen, which is a part of Egypt. And God was continually sending Moses to Pharaoh to request of him, to demand of him, to let his people go, and he continued to refuse. And he had no idea of what God was actually doing and what God was about to do, especially as it relates to the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. Now, God made it clear to Moses, and he made it clear to the sons of Israel in terms of what he was going to do. And that's the way it is with the church today and the world. For us who are in a church that teaches the Bible, we are fully aware of what God is doing. We're not fully aware of all the details, but we have an overall understanding of his plan. And so I'm sure when the firstborn began to die in different houses, the people were shocked because there was a great cry. There was an outcry among the Egyptians because their firstborn was dead. But there's a lesson in that for us, and that is to listen to the gospel when we have an opportunity, and for those who know Christ, to share the gospel when we have an opportunity, so that people can be aware of what God is doing. And also, if God is drawing them to himself, that they will be able to repent and believe the gospel. But that is not part of my lesson. This is part of it, but I wanted to say that. But anyway, as part of my introduction this morning, I want to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 6, you know we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're moving right along. In fact, in Sonny's message last time, Pharaoh and the Egyptians had let the people go. So they are no longer in Egypt. But Exodus chapter 6, that's where we'll begin. But we'll actually go through, Lord willing, chapter 13. But I wanted to read this verse. Sonny may have read this verse last time, but I think it ties into what I'm going to say today as well. But anyway, chapter 6, verse 1, notice what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, that's a very familiar refrain to us by now. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out. This is actually an amazing statement. This is, a repeat of some verses back in chapter 3 where Yahweh said the same thing. It's going to take divine intervention in order for Pharaoh to let God's people go out of Egypt. This is not a human undertaking, even though God is using humans in the process, but this is a divine activity. This is something that God himself will have to do. God himself will have to apply the appropriate pressure and the type of pressure on Pharaoh in order for him to let his people go. And also what I find interesting here, not only is he going to let them go, but he's going to drive them out of the land. He had said that earlier as well. As we're reading this book, we're seeing that what God has already said is already coming to pass. Not only is he going to let them go when the proper pressure is applied to him or to release them, he's going to drive them out. In other words, get out of here. I'm ready for you to leave. Take all your stuff, all your people, all your livestock, everything, and leave my country. And that is exactly what happened. We studied that last time. That is exactly what happened. So God, in his omniscience, that is, his all-knowing capacity, knew exactly what it would take in order for the people, in order for Pharaoh to release the people. And so he knew that it would take more than words. He knew it would take more than human effort. He knew it would take divine power to drive for Pharaoh to release his people. He knew that he himself would have to apply this force in order to exercise his powerful hand so that the Pharaoh would release his people. When we talked about this 10 strikes or the 10 blows or the 10 plagues, that is what we're talking about here. Time after time, Pharaoh indicated that he would let God's people go, but also time after time, he decided that he would not let them go. So God knew what was necessary in order to impose upon Pharaoh in order that he would allow his people, God's people, to leave his land. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. There's another passage, I think, that ties into this. And I'm not trying to repeat what has been taught already, but there's just certain verses that tie into what I'm going to say in a moment. So chapter 12, verse 29, I want to read several verses there. He says, "Now it came to pass at midnight," that is, in the middle of the night, "Yahweh struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle or livestock." So he left nothing without being affected. "Pharaoh rose in the night," that is, in the middle of the night, "he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron," that is, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, "and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and go and bless me also.'" So this is what we were talking about a moment ago. So now Pharaoh is not only releasing God's people, he's getting them out of there quickly because he feels that they will all be dead if the sons of Israel do not leave. So in our lesson today, we're going to talk about not only now has Pharaoh released God's people, they are now free. He says, with these words, we see the people have been released. They have been extricated from the iron grip of the cruel despot for centuries. Pharaoh had had God's people in slavery for 400 years. Four centuries they had been in slavery. They were enslaved by a wicked master who had no concern at all about the physical, emotional, or even spiritual well-being of God's people. He was a cruel despot, and he burdened them so heavily that, you remember in chapter 2, I think it was, they cried out. They cried out. And they weren't necessarily directing their cries to God. They cried out, but you know what? God heard them. God heard them. And the Bible said that he came down to release them because the time had come for that to happen. Suddenly, by the powerful hand of their creator, Yahweh, they are now set free. It happened very quickly when it happened. They had been laboring for so long. They had been slaving for so long. But almost like instantly, they got their freedom. And you know what? That is exactly the way it is with a new convert. With a new convert, they may have been enslaved to sin for years, decades, probably have. I know I was. And all of a sudden, they heard the gospel, and God, His Spirit, worked in that gospel and regenerated them. And now they're able to repent and believe. So it's just like that. They went from a slave to being completely free from sin. Not completely free from sin, but being free from the slavery of sin. And now they have an exchange of masters. And that is exactly what happened to the sons of Israel. They had an exchange of masters. They had also an exchange of slavery. They are no longer in slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, his harsh taskmasters, but now they're enslaved to God. They have to respond to Him now. They have to obey Him now. That's the same way it is with us. We are God's slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves of righteousness and slaves of Jesus Christ. But it happens very quickly. It's a process that we have to go through as we are becoming more like Christ. We still sin, but the sin, we're no longer slaves of sin. There's a big distinction there. We need to understand that. We still sin, but we're not slaves of sin. Sin does not dominate us like it used to. And that's the way it was with them. They are now God's slaves. He's their master now. But I'm sure, at least it should have been, that they'd rather be slaves of God than to be slaves of Pharaoh. Because God loves them. He's concerned about them. So what is our lesson about today? There's several things that God wants us to learn today that He's commanded His people to do. Number one, He commanded them to consecrate the firstborn. Turn to Exodus chapter 13 now, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying," this is very familiar to us now, because each time, at least most of the time, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say to him or to speak to him. God is still in charge here, so He's telling someone, in this case His people, or Moses, what He's to tell God's people. So Moses is not the one doing the he's telling, but the message is not from him. It's actually coming through him from God. So what is being said here is from God. God is in charge. God is in control. He's still sovereign over everything as He always has been and always will be. Notice what He says. He says, "Sanctify to me." That is, set apart to me, or consecrate to me. What? Every firstborn. He says, to me. So they are to be given to God for His purposes, the firstborn. The offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both a man and beast. So also, that means the children, the firstborn children, the males, as well as the firstborn among the animals, especially the clean animals. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But right now, we just want to mention it. So I'll come back to this again in verse 11. Notice why. Look at the end of verse 2. It, that is the firstborn, belongs to me. It's already his, but he wants them to set it apart unto him. And we'll explain how that's done in verses 11 through 16. So that's what the command is. We'll talk a lot about that. Because once the firstborn is set apart, that implies everything else of that is set apart to God as well. It's already his. Now let's go to the second part here, which says, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I think Brother Mike covered this a few weeks ago. This is covered in chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. So if you want to review that and get in good depth of that, go back to chapter 12, not now, chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. But I'm just going to highlight it a little bit so we can, it's been several weeks since we covered that. First of all, verse 14 of that chapter, in fact, you can turn there now. It says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a permanent ordinance. In other words, this is something that they are to do, not just one time, but to do this year after year in its proper season. And the season that we are dealing with here is the season of the Passover, which is the month of Abib, A-B-I-B. And it begins on the 14th of that month. So that can vary from time to time, but it's still that particular date. That's when it's to happen, the Passover. This, verse 15, it is a seven-day festival. It is to be kept for 7 days. This means that no leaven is to be eaten and no leaven is to be seen in a person's house for 7 days. This is serious. This is not something we do today, but this is what they were commanded to do during their time. It's a very serious festival. That is, any Israelite who refuses to participate in this festival or this feast will be cut off from his people. That's serious. Verse 16, the first and seventh day are holy days. They're like Sabbath days, which are intended for the congregational gathering or assembling of the people, or by the people. This also implies that no customary work is to be done on these 2 days except for food preparation. They still had to eat, but they were to eat unleavened bread. Verse 17, the feast is to be observed because it was this day that Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt. Again, it is a permanent ordinance and celebrated annually during its season. Verse 18, from the 14th day of Abib in the evening until the 21st day at evening, only unleavened bread was to be eaten. Verse 19, it provided, this provided a reminder of the seriousness of the feast. All those not participating will be cut off again from the assembly. Verse 20, again, nothing leaven was to be eaten during that period of time, not even found in their homes. So this is just a brief summary of what we learned earlier. So now there's something new here, but let's look at that now. You will notice, and Patty and I were talking about this morning, there are some things that are repeated, and there are some things that are new in the same context. Now, we've learned about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but there will be some new things, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread now, but there will be some new things that I will say concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was not said before. So God has a way of bringing in some new along with what we have already learned. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. And I title this, what did I title it? Let me get my notes back here. It says, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in remembrance of Yahweh's powerful hand. As we will see in this section, it'll be mentioned four times regarding God, the deliverance of Yahweh by his powerful hand. And so this is the connection between unleavened bread, the keeping of unleavened bread, and Yahweh's powerful hand. So I'll be a little repetitious here because the Bible is in this section. Notice verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Now notice this next part. For or because, and this is the connection here, by a powerful hand, Yahweh brought you out from this place. So they're keeping this festival so that they can recognize or be continually reminded of the fact that it was the powerful hand of God that brought them out. You remember how strongly Pharaoh was holding them. But eventually, he not only released them, but he was driving them out. He wanted them to get out of there in a hurry, which means that God's power overwhelmed him. It was overwhelming to him. It forced him to release God's people, and at the same time, because of the effects that Yahweh was putting on them in terms of their firstborns dying, Pharaoh wanted to force them out of his country. So it's a reminder. It's not only just to be reminded of that fact, but certain actions are to be taken as well. This is how they were to live. They were to live unto God now, as opposed to living unto Pharaoh and his slave masters over them. But it was by the powerful hand of God that brought them out. And notice the end of the verse, verse 3. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. This is a powerful reminder of God's greatness and his power. This is good news for God's people, because God is so great, there's nothing he cannot do. God can do anything that he chooses to do that's consistent with his character, and he doesn't choose to do anything that's inconsistent with his character. That would be a violation of himself, his person. So God can do whatever he chooses to do because it's already consistent with who he is. That's good news for us, because we have problems, we have issues, we have different things that come up in our lives. I know I do, that I have no idea what to do at that particular moment. But I know that God is able to do whatever needs to be done at that time. Not only is he able to do it, he knows what to do. And he will do what is best for me at that time. I may wish he would do something different, but he does what's best for me, even when I don't know it. Isn't that good? God does what's best for us when we don't even know what is best for us ourselves, because he's all wise as well as all powerful. Now, it was the mighty hand, a powerful hand of Yahweh that brought them out. But also he wanted them to realize that he was going to not only bring them out of Egypt, which he'd already done, but he was also going to take them to another land, which he had promised to their ancestors. And that's what this is about here. Let's go to, in fact, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there very quickly. I'm going to turn to Genesis 15, verse 16. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do so. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. This is a promise that God made to Abraham, while he was still called Abram. He made to Abram concerning his descendants. In fact, this is the Abrahamic covenant being ratified here, and this is a part of that. Notice what he says in verse 16. You can read this chapter if you like, because there's some really good information here. He says in verse 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis, then in the fourth generation, they, that is Abram's descendants, the people we're talking about now, the sons of Israel, will return here. Now, where was Abram at that time? He was actually in Canaan, and that is the land that God had promised to Abram's descendants. They will return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That implies that in this particular case here, the people in the land already at this time, this is like, 600 or 700 years prior to what we're talking about now. There's a time frame here. When God made this promise to Abraham, it was about 600 or 700 years prior to where we are now. 400 years of slavery has been completed. The 30 years prior to that has been completed. And the time from Abraham, God made this promise to him, and the time that they were coming out of there is probably about 600 or 700 years. So this was a long time when God said this to Abram. They will come out. And they were going into a land. Not only were they coming out of a land, but they were going into the promised land, which is already inhabited by people. The promised land that God made, the land that God promised to Abraham's descendants, was already inhabited. There were already people in it. So, not only did God, by a powerful hand, bring Israel out of Egypt, he had to also use his powerful hand to take them into the land that he was going to bring them into. And that's also a reminder here of this, keeping this festival. They are knowing that God's powerful hand is working with them. Whether they're coming out of one land of slavery, going into another land, is God's powerful hand that's doing it. Notice verse 5 again. He says, it shall be when, this is the timing, Yahweh brings you into the land of this different group of people. Notice who's bringing them in. Yahweh. How did he bring them out of Egypt? By his powerful hand. How is he going to bring them into the promised land? By his powerful hand. He wanted them to realize this, and the keeping of this festival would have enabled them to remember this. Even though at this particular point in time, they were not to keep the festival. Notice when they are to keep it. It shall be when Yahweh brings you to the land. I think Brother Mike taught us this last time as well. And the people who are inhabiting the land now are described as Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Hivite, and Jebusite. We know that there's many other groups in the land as well, but these are just the ones that are mentioned here. It says, when he brings you into the land, Yahweh brings you in, that's then you shall observe this rite or this ordinance at that time. So it's a reminder that God is the one leading them, bringing them out and bringing them into another land. Now, verses 6 through 10, let me read that, and then we will talk about that a little bit. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. I'll stop there for a moment. This is all familiar, right? In fact, I just talked about this a little bit in my review, and Mike talked about it in more detail when he actually taught this. So there's nothing new there. But now look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Notice this. This is like a personal testimony. This is like this father's personal testimony to his son. Now, it doesn't say that the son actually asked him anything here, but this is something that the father, during this festival, as they're keeping it, the father is to be telling his son or his family why he's doing this. He tells him what he is to do, God does, and now he's telling him why he is to do it. You shall tell your son on that day, what day? The day that you're keeping this feast, saying, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, his son may not have never been in Egypt. We don't know anything about his son at this point. His son may not even be born until they get into the land. Or he may have been born, but at the same time, they didn't keep this until they got into the land. So he's to be explaining to his son why he's doing this activity, why he's engaged in this. So he's to be speaking to his children about this. This is why I do it. This reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Turn over there, if you will. 1 Peter 3, chapter 15. We have a story to tell. This is this man's personal testimony. We have a personal testimony as believers, and we have something to say to those who may ask us a question about why we do certain things. Notice verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, but sanctify, that is, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always, how often? Always. Being ready to do what? To make a defense. To make a defense means to give an apology or state why you are doing something or living a certain way. A defense to how many? Everyone who asks you to give an account for what? For the hope that is in you. Why do you live like this? I live like this because I'm related to Christ, and because I'm related to Christ, this is the hope that I have now. And so we're to tell people that, even if they don't ask us all the time, because a lot of times they won't ask us. We have to be the initiator. So this is what this man is to do. He's to tell his son, I do this because of what God did for me when I was enslaved. He released me by his mighty hand, by his powerful hand, which is in the next verse. Let's go to verse 9. And it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It's not that they're going to mark themselves up this way, but keeping this feast serves as a reminder for them to be able to know what to say to their children when they're celebrating this feast. And notice why. Notice how this ties in to the powerful hand of God. For, or because, with a powerful hand, Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. It all ties in. Is this a one-time festival? No. Look at verse 10. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. This is an annual festival, and it is to be kept, or was to be kept, at a particular point in time during the year. It serves as a reminder. We celebrate the Lord's table. I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating Passover or even celebrating the days of unleavened bread, but we're not commanded to do that. But we are to commemorate the death of Christ. And we do that at the communion table. And that reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ. That Christ gave his life for us. As these animals did at the Passover that the children of Israel killed and put their blood on the doorpost and the lintel and also roasted them with fire and ate them. So this is a reminder of what God did for us, and we're to celebrate it periodically. We don't have a set time that we do it. We do it in our church usually on the third Sunday. Sometimes that may vary a little bit depending on what's on the church's calendar, but we do it usually on the third Sunday, which will probably be maybe next Sunday we'll celebrate the Lord's table. I don't know for sure, but it's possible. It's interesting in that because they had a very set schedule to do things like this. We don't always have one like that. I don't know when the third Sunday was established, but it's been that ever since I've been here for the last 16, 17 years. But it was probably sometime before that, but I'm sure at that time the elders decided that that's when it would be done. Okay. Now, we talked very briefly in verses 1 and 2 about consecrating or setting apart the firstborn. Now we're going to give a little bit more detail of that. We're going to flesh it out a little bit more, beginning in verse 11. Notice Roman numeral 3 on your sheet. The consecration of the firstborn explained or fleshed out. So now we're going to read verses 11 through 13. Let's read those. This is going to tell us how to actually consecrate the firstborn. He says, now when Yahweh brings you to the land or into the land of the Canaanite, and notice this land here is described as the land of the Canaanite. This is used in a generic sense, which represents all of the people who were living in the land at the time. When he brings you in, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, this is what you are to do. Notice verse 12. You shall devote to Yahweh the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. And notice what they should be. The males belong to Yahweh. This is similar to what we saw at the last part of verse 2. It, the firstborn, belongs to whom? To me or to Yahweh. He's saying the same thing. They're already his. Now we are to dedicate them or consecrate them to him. How are we to do it? Look at verse 12. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast. He's going to look at the beasts first, and then he's going to look at the sons. Notice, how do we do it? Let's look at the verse again. You shall devote to Yahweh the first offspring of each male. How are you going to do that? And the first offspring of every beast that you own. You're going to sacrifice it. You're going to sacrifice the first male animal, firstborn male animal, to Yahweh. Now, there's a category here. It's not here, but when you read, for example, in Numbers and other places in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you will see what kind of animals these are to be. Now, if you have an ox, if you have a goat, or if you have a sheep, these are sacrificial animals that can also be eaten. These are considered clean animals, ceremonially clean. If you have animals that are ceremonially unclean, you don't eat them, nor do you sacrifice them. For example, he's going to give us an example here. So what you would do, you would sacrifice the first animal of a sheep, an ox, or a goat to Yahweh. Because they belong to him at the end of the verse. Now, what if you had a donkey? A donkey is an unclean animal. You don't eat donkeys, at least some people might, but they weren't ceremonially clean during this administration with Israel. They weren't supposed to eat them. They were considered what's called pack animals. That in other words, they were beasts of burdens. They carried things for them. But God also provided a means for taking care of that. Notice what he says here, verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. You see that? You can redeem the firstborn of a donkey with a lamb. In other words, instead of sacrificing the donkey, which you don't do, you sacrifice the lamb in its place. So therefore, you can redeem it or keep it. Then in a sense, that's called buying back. You see the word redeem is listed three times in verse 13. Because it was referring to creatures, in this case donkeys, and we'll talk about people in a minute, that you don't sacrifice in this way. You sacrifice the lamb in the place of a donkey. Now, this sacrificing here is not referring to atonement for sin. It is referring to devoting to Yahweh. But let me go on in verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb. In other words, you kill the lamb in its place, or sacrifice the lamb in its place. But if you do not redeem it, so it's, you have an option here. You have an option of redeeming the donkey with the lamb, or you have an option of not redeeming it. So what happens if you don't redeem it? Well, he has information for that as well. Notice what he says. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. If you break its neck, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. You no longer have it. But you can't redeem it with, you can't keep it unless you redeem it. And you redeem it with a lamb, not sacrifice it to Yahweh. And notice the last part of this. Any questions on this? Is this clear? I'm kind of going back and forth here a little bit. Let me see if I can say this a little differently. You can sacrifice the, quote, clean animals. Sheep, goat, oxen. You can sacrifice them, the firstborn. So when you devote the firstborn to the Lord, that means that you're actually committing all of them to the Lord, because they're all his anyway. So you can do that with them. But with a donkey or any unclean animal that you want to keep, you have to redeem it with an animal that you can sacrifice in its place. So in order to redeem the donkey, you can sacrifice a lamb or a goat or an ox in its place. But if you choose not to redeem it with a sacrificial animal, which of those out of that category, those categories, then you have to break its neck. Now notice the last part of verse 13. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, how do you do that? It doesn't tell us here, but over in Numbers, it tells us that we can pay 5 shekels to redeem it. So we can redeem the firstborn son of a man of the man with 5 shekels. You can look at Numbers 346 to 347, I think it's in there. Now, we don't do this. This is what they were commanded to do. They were in a different administration, a covenant, than we are today. All right, let's go on. Verse 14. I call this the actual commemoration regarding the firstborn. Look at verses 14 through 16. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, there's our statement again, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. They are doing what they're commanded to do because of what Yahweh has already done for them. And that's similar to what we do. Why do we worship? Why do we worship? Some of us are going to worship in a few minutes. Why do we do that? Why?
Huh? The Lord commands it.
He commands it, just like he's commanding it here. What else? Everybody don't do it, so why do we do it? Because, what?
To praise God.
To praise God. Why? Huh?
Because
what he's done for us. Everybody's not worshiping God right now because of what he has done for us. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that is what we are to tell people. So why do you go to church? What do you tell them? To worship God. Why do you worship God? Because what he's done for me. This is exactly the same thing. We worship God because of what he's done for us. Now, he didn't bring us out of Egypt, but he brought us out of the slavery to sin. He paid the price for our sins through his son, his death on the cross. And then he raised him from the dead. So this is what we're to tell our children this. Because they will ask, some will, not maybe not many, not all, but some. So we want to have an answer for them. It came about, verse 15, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that Yahweh killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. You remember that night? About midnight, the angel, death angel or the destroyer passed through the land, and this is what he did. And we know that Pharaoh was stubborn because each time that God sent Moses to him and telling him to let my people go, what did he do? He hardened his heart, right? He hardened his heart. God had already hardened it, but he hardened it also. And he didn't let the people go. But now, when God killed his firstborn, he let him go. And that's what he's talking about in verse 15. Therefore, because of this, I sacrifice to Yahweh the males, the first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. You remember that back in verse 13? He didn't sacrifice the firstborn sons. He redeemed them. The firstborn sons, they redeemed them by purchasing them back with 5 shekels. So it shall be as a sign on your hand and phylacteries, which is a little box with a scripture in it, on your foreheads. Not that they did this back then, but apparently they did it during the New Testament era. Some did. For with a powerful hand, here's our term again, for with a powerful hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. That is their response. That is how they should respond to what Yahweh did for them. Now we come to somewhat of a shift here in this chapter, verses 17 through 22. This is actually now, they're getting ready to leave from where they are. They're actually out of Egypt, but they're not left that area completely yet. But notice verses 17, notice verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. This is an amazing verse here. God, he understands their spiritual state. He understands their spiritual condition. He understands ours as well. God doesn't always bring great trials upon us when our spiritual condition is not quite mature, not as mature as some might be. For example, think of Abraham. Abraham had many trials when he came into the land of Canaan, but he failed at times, and then he succeeded at times. But his greatest trial was probably what? When God commanded him to do what? Sacrifice his son Isaac. But you notice that's not until Genesis chapter 22. But he had trials prior to that. Prior to that, he wasn't as spiritually mature as he was in Genesis chapter 22. That's the way God works with us. God is so kind to us. He's so caring to us. He doesn't bring the heavy, challenging, more difficult trials upon us when we are infants in him, in Christ, or when we have not developed more spiritually. The more spiritually mature we are, the greater the trial could possibly be, because he's conforming us to the image of his son, and his son is what? Perfect. Of course, we won't reach that state until Christ returns, but we're moving toward that, hopefully. So he led them in a different direction than he could have led them. Notice what he did. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That was along the southern part of the Great Sea, even though that was near. It was a shorter route. Because they weren't spiritual enough, mature enough, if war had broken out along that route, which is possible, we don't know who it may have been that would cause the war. Some people believe that it may have been Egyptian soldiers stationed along that route, because that was still near Egypt. So if war had broken out, they probably would have been afraid and wanted to return back. Later on, we see that they did want to return back. Hence, God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. In other words, they were organized. They were organized in an organized formation. They weren't just wandering aimlessly around out there. They were in order. They were ordered. And that's how they went out. And here's another very important statement that I like. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph. What is this? For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Now, certainly I don't have time to try to discuss all of this. But when Joseph was still alive, you know, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. And Joseph is the human reason why they were there in the first place. It was a divine reason that they were there. But Joseph was the one who was actually sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt when he was 17 years old. And he lived in Egypt for 93 years. He became a great man in Egypt. In fact, he became so great in Egypt, because the Lord was with him, of course, that he became the prime minister, or the second in command to the Pharaoh at that time. And there was a famine. Many things happened to him. He was put in prison, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, who was his master at that time. But God was with him, and he rose to a high position in the governmental structure of Egypt. And he had a dream regarding cows and corn. And he was able to interpret those dreams. And what those dreams really meant, there would be 3 years or 7 years of prosperity, and there would be 7 years of famine. No production, basically, at all. And Joseph was entrusted to managing the abundant harvests so that there would be plenty for the lean times. And as a result of all of that, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and all the rest of them came into Egypt. And so, initially, Joseph was still alive. But what he did, and I'm going to read chapter 50, verse 24 and 25 very quickly, because our time is about to run out. But I want to read this. Verse 24 of chapter 50 of Genesis. You can write this down. Joseph said to his brothers, he had 11 of them, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. That is what verse 19 is about. Joseph had told his brothers to carry his bones. He's about to die. So when I die, embalm me and put me in a coffin. And then when you come out of Egypt, bring my bones with you. This is absolutely an amazing story here. Joseph's bones must have been in a coffin for well over 400 years. But when they left out, guess what they were carrying? Joseph's bones. They carried them to the land that God had promised, and they buried them. In Joshua 24, you can read that. So God is faithful to Joseph through his people. And the last part of this is, God manifested his presence continually with them. Verse 20 says, then they set out from Succoth, and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. When the children of Israel left Egypt, God didn't stay in Egypt. He came right along with them in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel day and night. He did not, listen to this, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before them. In other words, God's presence was continually with them, leading them every step along the way. You know, God's desire is to be with his people. His desire is to be with his people. And the time will come when he will be with his people forever. I just want to close with this verse. And I heard, this is Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." God's great desire is to be among his people. And in our eternal home, he will be among us forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it brings. And Father, I pray that this will be an encouragement to all of us. We know we live in a difficult world. We live in a difficult age. We live in trying times. Many things befall us that we don't have the resources to address effectively. We thank you that your presence is with us. Thank you that you are all wise. You know what is best for us. Father, may we humbly submit ourselves to you, and may we walk in your word continually. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.